We turn in God's holy word this afternoon to Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3. The text is verses 7 through 9, but we will be looking at much of the first half of this chapter in the preaching. And the sermon this afternoon is preparatory for coming to the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning. Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, I pursue, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So far we read God's holy and infallible word. The text is verses 7 through 9. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, let me begin by asking you a question. Where do you find your confidence? In whom or in what do you place your confidence? I think when it comes to our day-to-day lives, when it comes to our work, and when it comes to our family lives, we must acknowledge that most of the time we find our confidence in ourselves and our abilities and in our strengths. I can have confidence at work on the job because I know that I have the abilities and strengths. I have the skills needed to get the job done. I can have confidence in the home, raising my children, because I know that I work hard and I'm diligent. I have confidence in sports. I can have confidence in school. I can have confidence in social activities because of my abilities. I have confidence in the things that I do because I know that I have something to bring to the table. Whether having confidence in these things is right or wrong is somewhat beside the point. The point is we often put our confidence in ourselves and in what we are able to bring to the table. Let me ask you another question. In spiritual matters, where do you find your confidence? And here too, if we are honest with ourselves, we'd have to say that the inclination is that we can find our confidence in ourselves. I pray when I wake up. I pray three times with each meal. I pray with each meal three times during the day. I pray before I go to bed at night. I read the Bible three times a day. I read good Christian literature. I'm confident that I'm walking in the path of righteousness. There are no grievous sins that I've committed this past week that I'm aware of. I work hard this week, either at work or at home with the children, and I'm striving to do it all to the glory of God. I'm confident that God is pleased with how I am living. And the point is, again, we have the tendency to put our confidence in ourselves and what we bring to the table. But now let me ask you one more question. Really, the question that I want to focus on this afternoon, the question that pertains especially to the text, when it comes to your salvation, when it comes to the matter of your righteous standing before God, where do you put your confidence? In yourself? To put it another way, as you prepare for coming to the Lord's Supper next week, Sunday morning, as you examine your lives this week, what gives you the confidence that Jesus will allow you to sit at his table? In other words, next week, Sunday morning, what are you going to bring to the table as the basis for coming into Christ's presence and fellowship? You see, that question was the question that the saints in Philippi were facing. They were asking themselves the question, what gives me the right and the confidence to appear before God's holiness? And Paul instructs them in the text, and he says, your confidence may not be in yourselves. You have to look at everything you might carry in your hand, what you might bring in and of yourselves to the table as the basis of your righteousness before God and your standing before God, and you must count it all as loss and dung. And beloved, that's the only way we can approach the Lord's Supper next Sunday. By looking at what we might bring in our own hands as our grounds for approaching the Lord's Supper, and then turning our hands over and shaking our hands clean, shaking our hands empty of everything we might bring of ourselves to the table. We must come to the Lord's Supper with empty hands, counting all things that we might bring as loss and as dung, looking alone to the righteousness that is found in Jesus Christ. We consider that this afternoon under the theme, counting all things loss. That's what we focus on this afternoon, counting all things loss. And we look at three things. First, the meaning. Second, the reason. And third, the joy. Paul says in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. He goes on in verse 8 and says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. And then at the end of verse 8, he adds, and do count them but dung. What is Paul saying here? We must bear in mind that in this whole section, from verses 1 through 11, the apostle is dealing with the fundamental question, where is my confidence? As we approach God's holiness and God's righteousness, where do we find our confidence? Is our confidence in ourselves, or is our confidence found in another? And Paul brings this matter up because Paul wants to deal with a group of heretics that were bothering the church. He wants to warn the Philippians. That's clear from verse 2. He says, "Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision." There were heretics in the city of Philippi who were going around and teaching that our righteousness and our good standing before God and our hope of glory depends on certain works that we do. They emphasize that to be saved, one still has to keep some of the Old Testament laws and practices, the chief one being the rite of circumcision. One could not be righteous before God. One couldn't be a true Christian if he wasn't circumcised. But you see, many of the members in the church at Philippi were Gentile Christians, which means that they would not have been circumcised. And so these Judaizers in their midst would have been threatening their confidence. The Philippians knew where their confidence was found. Their confidence is in Christ Jesus alone. And yet, after hearing what the Judaizers were teaching, you can imagine what some of the church members were tempted to ask themselves. Am I not saved simply because I'm not circumcised? Maybe just to make sure of everything, we should go and get ourselves circumcised, cover our bases. And Paul warns the Philippians, and he says, don't listen to those Judaizers. They're vile dogs. They're evil workers. And then he calls them the concision. And that word concision means to cut up or to mutilate. Paul's making a play on words here that the King James actually conveys very beautifully between the word concision and the word circumcision. Paul says, they're not the circumcision, but they are the concision. They are only those who mutilate the flesh. And then he goes on in verse 3 and says, for we are the circumcision. Because a Jew is one who is a Jew inwardly. That's what he's emphasizing. We worship God in the Spirit, not in the letter of the law, in the Spirit. And we rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. So this then was the issue. The Judaizers were saying that our righteousness, our good standing before God, at least in part, is found in our circumcision and in performing some of the works of the law. Our righteousness is found in what we bring to the table. And in response, the apostle emphasizes, whatever I would bring to the table, all my abilities, all my virtues, I must leave it behind. They do not contribute in the least to my righteous standing before God. In fact, my own works only work against my righteous standing. I must count them but loss and dung. That's what Paul means when he says he counts all things loss. And at the end of verse 8, it's a very vivid illustration, isn't it? He says, I do count them but dung. And you children know what dung is. Dung is manure. Poop. He looks at what he might contribute to his salvation and he says, I consider it to be dung. It's worthless. It's garbage. In fact, it's less than garbage. It stinks. It's vile. To get the point across, we could use the following illustration. We use this illustration with reverence, but we use it because I think it gets the point across. It captures what Paul is saying. There are many in the congregation who have little children that they're raising, and you are changing dirty diapers, perhaps even many times throughout the day. You know how stinky a full dirty diaper can be. You take off that dirty diaper and you throw it right away into the garbage. In fact, maybe even some of us have a special garbage disposal that contains the smell of those dirty diapers. That full dirty diaper isn't worth anything, is it? Its proper place is in the trash. And that's what Paul is saying here when he refers to his own works and his own abilities. He says, I view them as I view a dirty diaper, filthy, as far as looking to them For my righteous standing before God, I do count them but dung. And it's astonishing that the Apostle Paul is the one who writes this. Because if there was ever a mere human who could have boasted about his works, if there was ever a man who could have confidence in himself, we would say it would be Paul. And Paul himself knows this. It's part of his argument against the Judaizers. In verse 4, he says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." He knows that compared to other men, when it comes to fulfilling the law, he's above them all. And he goes on in verses 5 and 6 to describe how in the eyes of the law, he was, so to speak, more righteous than any other man, even more righteous than those Judaizers. He says, "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin." Paul says, "I'm a pure-blooded Jew who even in my infancy was keeping the letter of the law, circumcised the eighth day." And when he goes on and says that he is a Hebrew of the Hebrews, what that seems to emphasize is that both on his father's side and on his mother's side, his lineage is pure Jew. He is of the seed of Abraham. His ancestors were all Jewish. And then he goes on, he says, "As touching the law, a Pharisee." And the Pharisees, we know, were highly respected among the Jews. They knew the scriptures like no one else, and they devoted their lives to a strict keeping of the law. And we could say not only was Paul a Pharisee, but he was even a Pharisee among the Pharisees. And his zeal was demonstrated by the fact that he persecuted the church. He says that at the beginning of verse 6. And then as the climax to everything, he says, "Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." And Paul is not saying there that according to the spiritual law and according to God's point of view, Paul had attained perfection. But Paul is saying according to the judgment of men outwardly, especially as far as the Jews would consider, he could not be accused of breaking the law. He was holy and blameless in the sight of men. And that was something very rare in Judaism and even among the Pharisees. This was something that very, very few could say about themselves. But Paul says, "I did it." And yet, what does Paul do with all these things? He lists all these things and he gathers them up into a great big pile, a greater pile of works than what any Judaizer could bring. And then he says this, "I count it all as loss. As far as all these things are done, and as far as I would hold all these things with the view to meriting righteousness before God, they are a waste of time and a waste of energy. If I would bring these things before God somehow as the basis for my own righteousness, they would stink in His face." And we need to be clear here. It's not as if Paul is saying that our righteousness before God ignores the law, or that the law itself must be put away, or that the law itself is evil. No, the law is good. The law is the reflection of God Himself. The law must be observed. But the point is this, in Himself, Paul's works and all that he is still doesn't match up to the standard of the perfect law of God's holiness. Because God isn't just looking on the outward man. God is looking at the inner heart. Paul says then, "I count it all to be loss." And what Paul says at the beginning of verse 7 really amounts to a confession of sin. He says, "These things were gain to me." He says, "That's how I was living. These things were worth something to me." What grace Paul needed to write these kinds of words now in this chapter, because for one who understands the pure holiness of God, what Paul was doing in his previous life was shameful and embarrassing, and Paul understood it. There he was, daring to approach the very throne of God, clothed in his own righteousness, clothed in manure-filled, manure-stained garments. Paul says, "There I was offering manure, as the basis of my righteousness. I was confident in going before God's presence, having an open, dirty diaper in my hand. That's a horrendous thought. To come before the holy and just God and present garbage as one's righteousness. And yet that's Paul's confession of how he had previously been living. In congregation, when we look at ourselves, how often isn't it the case that we are inclined to do this same thing today? I hear it. I've lived a pretty good life. That's how we approach the end of life. I've lived a pretty good life. I was quite pious today. I read the Bible and prayed 3 times today. I put in a hard day's work. I made the house clean and tidy. I showed extraordinary patience in dealing with my children. I encouraged my spouse in his or her work. I'm doing quite well, don't you think? We pat ourselves on the back, and then that dangerous thought comes to us. Well, God ought to be well pleased and satisfied with these works too, ought he not? As if that's now the attitude with which we do these things, as a sort of checklist for meriting righteousness and having approval and acceptance with God. And yet that's often how we are inclined to think, isn't it? You know, even in this week, coming before the Lord's Supper, we must be careful of this. We must not approach this week of self-examination and say, well, because I haven't committed this sin, and I haven't committed this sin, and I haven't committed that sin, I'm free to come to the Lord's Supper. That's not how we approach the Lord's Supper. We need to remember that even our best works are stained with sin, still tainted with that smell of dung, unless first purified by Christ himself. Our works are pleasing in the sight of God when offered to God in Christ's name. The problem comes when we offer our good works on our own, and as the reason and as the basis for why God ought to be pleased with us and have us enjoy communion with him at his table. Paul says, that's how I used to think. And Paul says, my thinking is different now. I've been given the spiritual eyes to see. I've been given the spiritual eyes of one redeemed by Christ. And his attitude is this. He says, I've already been redeemed. I know I'm not redeemed by anything that I might bring to the table, but I'm redeemed only by the wonder work of God in Jesus Christ. God's already done it all. He sent his only begotten Son to shed his blood, to break his body on the cross for me, poor wretched sinner that I am, to clean me from the stench of my sin. Now, how do I show my gratitude for such a work? How can I bring praise to God's name for his gift of grace to me? I show my thankfulness first by crediting Christ Jesus for everything that I have and everything that I am. And I show my thankfulness second by living in obedience to his command. And we know Paul had this attitude, this new, different attitude, because we read that Paul was willing to suffer for Christ and did suffer the loss of all things. Just think, children, of what Paul could have been if he had remained a Pharisee. He could have been a famous rabbi whom all the people reverenced. Could have had a life of ease and luxury in Jerusalem, living in the temple. He could have received a high-ranking position and had the praises of men. But as God's sovereign grace worked through Paul, Paul was made to suffer the loss of all things. The whole objective of his life changed. Instead of living in ease, Paul gave his life over for the gospel. So that we read in Scripture, he suffered stoning, he suffered shipwreck, he suffered scourging, being beaten with rods, he suffered nakedness and ridicule. This is what it cost him to count all things loss. He lost the only life he had ever known. And yet that's exactly where we also remember the words of Jesus when he spoke, whoever shall save his life will lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Do we know the cost involved in counting all things loss? Do we deny ourselves the praises of men, even the respect of men, in order that God might receive the glory? Are we willing to make tough decisions, decisions that might cause us to lose that life that we want, even to lose the life that other people want us to have, because we desire rather to obey God's commands than have our own way with things? Well, then we understand a little bit of what Paul means when he writes, "I count all things loss." The question now comes, why? What's the reason? Why would it be so important that we would willingly suffer the loss of all things? What was the reason that Paul counted all things loss and he counted his work as dung? All his works as dung. Well, he writes, he tells us in verse 8, "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." Basically, what Paul is saying there is this: because I know Jesus Christ, because I have been given to know Jesus Christ, I consider all these other things loss. Because I know the righteousness that is found in Jesus Christ, I know my own righteousness is no righteousness at all. Now, notice how Paul describes him: Christ Jesus, my Lord. He's Jesus. Jehovah, salvation, the God of our salvation. He's the one who redeems us from the guilt of our sin, shedding his own precious blood on the cross, blotting out all of our sins through his blood, reconciling us to God. He is the one who delivers us also from the corruption of our sin, cutting the shackles of death in which we were held, opening up our prison doors, leading us out to be now the freeborn children of God. He's the Savior, the complete Savior, who delivers his people from all their sin. That's who Jesus is. We've looked at it in the catechism preaching lately. Paul says he is Christ. He's the anointed one. He is the office bearer, the prophet, priest, and king. He's God's prophet who makes God's word known to me and who makes God known to me in all the riches of his glory and his grace. He's God's priest who intercedes for us, makes the sacrifice for us, the once for all complete sacrifice, and who then also blesses us with all spiritual blessings. He's the king, the one who has fought the battle, won the victory over the enemies of darkness in order to deliver us from bondage, and who still now as our king defends and preserves us in that gracious salvation until we ourselves are made to rule with him as kings in glory. And then Paul writes, he is Lord. He is the one who has possesses his people because he purchased them with his infinite love and his sacrifice. He rules in the hearts of his people, and he makes himself responsible for them. And Paul says, he is my Lord, this Savior, this Messiah, this ruler and owner is mine. He belongs to me. And as we examine ourselves this coming week, we must be able to say that about ourselves too. He is my Lord, Jesus and Christ. Paul says yet more. He says, I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And the knowledge that Paul speaks of here is not merely the head knowledge of Christ. He's not speaking of a cold assent to the truth that, yes, Jesus Christ exists. He does not say, I count all things but loss for the knowledge about Jesus Christ. But the knowledge Paul is speaking of here is that of knowing Jesus Christ personally. I know him. I am with him. I sit with him and I commune with him. To know Jesus is to know him as our good shepherd. I know his voice and I follow him. And I hear him calling me to his banqueting table and I sit down and I dine with him. To know Jesus is to eat and drink Jesus spiritually by a true and living faith. It's exactly that knowledge that comes to expression when we come to the Lord's Supper. This knowledge, Paul says, is excellent. What he means there is it is of surpassing worth and value. It's so magnificent that it changes your entire outlook on life so that you forget about your background. You forget about your upbringing. You forget about all these other things. I have Christ. He's able to see with entirely different eyes. With this knowledge, the excellency of this knowledge, a man sees and knows who he is in himself, in his own totally depraved nature. With this knowledge, he also sees and knows the righteousness of Christ. He's been able to see the holiness of Christ even from the viewpoint of his own unholiness. He's able to compare his own righteousness, which is of the law, with the righteousness of Christ, which is given to someone through faith. And this knowledge of this righteousness has revealed to him that his righteousness is no righteousness at all. And this knowledge is so excellent because, as Jesus says, to know Jesus Christ is eternal life itself. To know Jesus is not only to see Jesus, but it is to be found in Jesus. It is to be a partaker of Jesus and all that he is. That's what verse 10 is speaking about. That I may know him, and thus knowing him, I might know the power of his resurrection unto new life. And I might know that new life and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Knowing him, I'm a partaker of the power of his resurrection, I'm a partaker of his sufferings, and partaker of his death, so that, as verse 11 goes on to say, I might also be partaker of the resurrection from the dead. To know Jesus is to obtain Christ's own righteousness, to be legally declared innocent, to be justified and have peace with God. To finally have peace with God. This knowledge comes by faith. As we examine ourselves this week, the question that comes to us is this: do we appreciate that knowledge of Christ? Is that your joy? You know Christ. You know him as Christ Jesus, my Lord. Is that your only comfort? Well, the question remains, why does Paul still consider the righteousness he finds in and of himself to be but dung? Why does he say that? Well, precisely for this reason. Because he knows that his own righteousness and Christ's righteousness are incompatible with each other. You can't put them together. You see, to know Jesus Christ is to know enough that in and of myself, I'm only a guilty sinner, defiled and corrupt with sin. All I produce is marred by sin. Now is Christ, who is holy and pure, going to mix his pure, spotless righteousness with the filth and dirt that I bring to the table, if I should bring anything of myself to the table? No, Christ will have nothing to do with that. For Christ to mix together his righteousness with our vile works would be to mar the whole business. It would be to mar his own righteousness, and it would still be to leave us guilty before God. For our salvation, then, a judgment needs to be made. That's what Paul's emphasizing when he says, I count all things but loss. One has to make the judgment. He has to judge his own righteousness and compare it with Christ and ask himself, am I going to keep a part of my salvation for myself to earn and merit? Am I going to bring something of myself to the table and doom my whole salvation? Or am I going to put all my confidence in Christ alone? I need to count. I need to make a judgment. And of course, the only way we can make this judgment and put our confidence in Christ alone is through faith. Faith alone, which itself is the gift of God's grace. Faith, which is the instrument through which I am made a partaker of that righteousness of Christ. This is where many make a mistake. They think they can have it both ways. They think they can come before the holy God, clinging to Jesus with one hand, and yet also holding on to their good works or showing their good works with the other hand as the basis for their approach before God. This is the error of those who say that our works and our deeds contribute to our salvation. When they look at the Lord's table, they would say that your own holy life is what gives you the right to come to the table and partake of Jesus Christ. But to bring to the table the stench of our works and deeds is an offense to Jesus Christ. It's something that Christ cannot tolerate, and he will surely cast away such a defiled person away from his banqueting table. You need to be wearing the Lord's robes, not your own robes. And you must not try to think that Christ's robes need the patching of your own robes to make them better. This is the error of still others who try to confuse the matter a bit and make their position more tricky. They say that we are saved by faith alone, but then they say faith itself is a work. It's by our own work of faith by which we accept Christ that opens the door to salvation for us. And so that it's on the basis of that work of faith that we have access to Christ and his fellowship. And they still chalk up their own salvation and their own faith to themselves and their own decision to accept Christ. And those who teach that make two fundamental errors. First, in Scripture, faith is emphatically not a work. In James chapter 2, James makes that very clear when he says that faith without works is dead. His whole assumption in that passage is that faith is distinct from works. They're different. To be sure, faith produces works. Faith must be exercised. Faith without works is dead. Faith shows itself by its works. But faith itself, before the law of God, is not a work. It's a gift of grace. And then second, those who make this mistake also make this mistake of talking about faith as the basis for something. But faith ought never to be understood as the basis for anything. Faith is an instrument. Faith is a means, a tool God uses to bring us into fellowship with Christ. But the basis, the only reason for our righteous standing before God and our access to the table of fellowship is the work of Christ accomplished on the cross, given to us through the instrument of faith. We must conclude that the fundamental error of those who want to include their own works as part of the basis of their salvation is this. This is really a sobering conclusion. You must ask yourself the question, have they seen the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus? Have they seen the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus as their Lord? They haven't been given the faith to see the beauty and perfection of Christ's own righteousness. They haven't been given the eyes to see the unique sufferings of Jesus, which was only able to purchase a righteous standing before God. They haven't had their eyes open to see that their own works are defiled with their own sinful natures. They haven't compared their own works with Christ's work and seen how far superior Christ's righteousness is compared to their own so-called righteousness. And unable to see the difference, they still want to bring something of themselves to the table. They still want the righteousness which is of the law, as the apostle mentions in verse 9. The righteousness which is of the law, my own works, my own keeping of the law. At bottom, such people are just like the Judaizers against whom Paul is writing. They want their own righteousness, which is no righteousness at all. And as the young people know from studying the book of Romans, the whole beauty of the gospel is that we see the righteousness of God, the righteousness that God has provided in Jesus Christ. Forget your own righteousness. You have no righteousness. But this is the gospel. God has provided a righteousness for his people in Jesus Christ. What Paul says in the text then is that he has made his judgment. He will count all things but loss. He will forget everything about what he might say about himself and boasting in himself so that he might win Christ, gain Christ, and be found in him and stand in Christ's righteousness alone. Well, what marvelous joy is found when one, by the grace of God, is able to count all things but loss and dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, his Lord. God gives that man, God gives that woman, God gives that child the assurance and the confidence that he has Christ. He even communicates that at the Lord's Supper. You have Christ. Eat his flesh. Drink his blood. God causes that man, that woman, to rejoice in the Lord, to rejoice in Christ Jesus, my Lord. You see, there's no joy, there's no comfort in being a Judaizer. There's only bondage and anxiety and worry and despair. First of all, one never knows whether he's done enough to be accepted in God's sight. And second, besides that, everyone knows that he isn't righteous. In his own heart, he knows he isn't matching up to that perfect standard. He knows his own lust. He knows his own struggle with sin. And he knows who God is as the holy and righteous God. No, this kind of thinking, the thinking of the Judaizers, only threatens one's joy. Think of Martin Luther and his struggles. He understood there's no joy in being a Judaizer. But to know that your righteousness does not depend upon you, but that it depends on Christ, and that Christ has already obtained my righteousness and purchased it on the cross 2,000 years ago, and it's complete and it's finished, that brings joy. The work's already done. It's finished. We can have confidence that when we appear before God's judgment seat on judgment day, when we have to give an account of all that we've said and done, and even every idle word, we have Jesus as our representative. And as God begins to judge the nations, and as his eyes pass over us first, he will see his own pure righteousness, the righteousness of God, and he will look upon us and give us his approving smile. But not only what great joy is ours when we look to judgment day, but what confidence is ours already now, day by day, even as we prepare for coming to the Lord's Supper. Congregation, you're called to examine yourself this week. And as we examine ourselves, we're going to see many sins in our lives. We complain, we bicker. Maybe even next week, Sunday morning, as you're preparing to come to church, you fall into something like that. You bicker, you fight, we envy, we lust, we judge, we gossip, we lie, we hate. We don't show true thankfulness to God in our whole life. We don't walk in perfect love and peace with our neighbor. And in ourselves, we know we're unworthy. But the point of the text is this, and as you examine yourselves this week, the point is this. Who you are in and of yourself is not what determines your right to come to the Lord's Supper. This alone matters. Is your righteousness the righteousness of Christ Jesus himself? Are you counting all things but loss for the excellency of knowing who Jesus Christ is as the Savior, your Savior? And then, out of gratitude to God for so great a salvation, living out of that reality, are you purposing, striving to live as God wants you to live? In thankfulness. Because all these things go together. Prepare yourself for coming to the Lord's Supper next week this way. The only way that Christ will have you come. Look at what you might carry in your hands. Turn it over and shake your hands clean. Counting all things loss. Coming empty-handed to the table. Pointing only to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his righteousness alone. Prepare yourselves this way, by rejoicing, not in the flesh, but by rejoicing in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Such things are not grievous for me to tell you, but for your sake it is good. Rejoice. I say again, rejoice. In the Lord. Amen.